Amen. Saints of God, if you have your Bibles, I ask that you open it to the letter of 1 Peter. The letter of 1 Peter, chapter 1. For context, we're going to start reading at verse 1, but our focus will be from verses 3 to 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1. This is God's holy word. May we receive it as such. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's say a prayer. Father, we pray that you would bless not only the reading, but also the proclamation of your word now. Father, we pray your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see wondrous things from this passage, Lord, of your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Saints of God, there is not a whole lot of guarantees that we can put our full confidence in this life. We sometimes say things like, you can take it to the bank. You know, the bank is supposed to be a place where our money is secure. It's safe. You put $100 in the bank, you come back 6 months or maybe 6 years later, and you expect the $100 to be there. When we actually study what banks do, your money is not sitting in a little box behind a safe. It's a drop in a bucket, and that's part of their investments. It's part of their loaning systems. It's constantly moving so that they can make more money. And the more money they make, the more money that they can guarantee that your money is where it should be. The banks depend a great deal on things like the stock exchange or the market. But what if those crash? What if an online hacker steals your money? What about inflation? I don't know if you've noticed, but the price of gas has gone up a little bit, a couple cents, maybe more. A loaf of bread, a gallon of milk, it's gone up. And the more inflation goes up, that value of that $100 that's in your bank account goes down. What if the institutions that we rely on become corrupt? Right, it's a thought to think about. Not too much of a fantasy to think about, to be honest. But that's just about money. That's just about money. What about your job? What about your health or your quality of life? What about the safety of you and your children? Are any of those things guaranteed? What is guaranteed in this life? All this to show that we live our life with so much fluctuation. Things can change so quickly. And I point this out because some of these basic concerns that you and I have in our everyday life is shared by the first century Christians that Peter, the apostle, is writing to. Peter's addressing Christians who are on the run for their lives. Many of them have left their homes. Many of them have left their jobs because of their faith in Jesus. They lived in fear for what tomorrow might bring because they don't know if they're going to die of starvation or if they're going to be executed by the Emperor Nero. Who can they trust? Will their friends rat them out because they did not bow the knee to Caesar? And in all this, Peter does not belittle their situation. He doesn't look down upon them or kind of spiritualize it. These are Christians from the dispersion who are scattered throughout all of these different regions. But He wants to give them, not only wants to give them, He gives them, He tells them what is guaranteed. He tells them what is secure. He tells them what they have in their Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them what tomorrow brings for Christians. That even if every single security is stripped away from us, the Father who loves them will see to it that they will not lose what Christ has obtained or gained for them. When you start thinking about what the world is doing, you're gonna feel insecure. Place your heart, place your soul, place your mind on what God has done and what God is doing for you. That's Peter's message to these scattered Christians. And that's Peter's message to you, to us, this morning. The Apostle Peter starts with this Trinitarian structure in his letter. Verses 3 to 5 is focused on the Father. Verses 6 to 9 is focused on the Son. And verses 10 to 12 is about the Holy Spirit, who is active and present in the Old Testament. Our passage begins with the work that our Heavenly Father has done and is still doing today. The Father secures our salvation that Christ has earned by His resurrection from the dead. This is not a symbolic resurrection. Oh, it's a nice thought to think about. It's a nice story to tell to your kids. It's a nice system of beliefs to make you behave better or be a better citizen in your country. This is a gospel truth that we lay all of our faith and trust in. We put all of our eggs in this basket. Sorry for the Easter pun, but we put all of our eggs in this basket. And actually, all of the apostles do this. All the apostles, you read 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to go there and talk about that in detail, but just so that you get the flavor that all the eggs is laid upon that basket in the resurrection. If Christ is not risen, hey, let's go to Disneyland. Let's go do something fun. Why am I dedicating my entire life to this? But if Christ has risen, and He has, how will we respond? Right? That's the question. That's the question of the New Testament. Because Christ has risen, how will we then live? How are we to respond? And so Peter wants to ground them in what God has done for them and what He is doing for them because of the resurrection. And as he goes on, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father." And that word "blessed," sometimes we think about, you know, God giving us a blessing, God giving us favor, God giving us, you know, something that helps us. But when it refers to God, especially in the Psalms, you read in the Psalms, sometimes the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord." What he means that it's not that we're like giving something to God. No, he's expressing thanks, because that's what the word "blessed" can also mean. It can mean giving thanks, and more specifically, giving thanks for what God has delivered me from. You read in those Psalms, and you get that understanding. So he is thanking the Father for what He has, for the deliverance He has given us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father. And he's also establishing the relationship that the Father has with the Son. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something that we take for granted, you know, but Christ's deity is just, it's like second nature. It's just like, it just comes out normally, you know, with the apostles, that Christ is indeed on par in deity with the Father. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The two persons of the Trinity is on focus here. And we are to understand that our salvation is an action. It's an accomplishment of God Himself in the three persons of the Trinity. Because that is what the gospel is. It's not what we can do, it's what He has done. And He goes on, "Blessed be, thanking God for the deliverance we have in Christ, who according to His abundant mercy," that right there is the motivation for God doing everything that He does for His people. "According to His abundant mercy," God didn't send His only begotten Son because He liked you a lot, because He saw some ounce of righteousness in you. He saw something that, you know, that you were worth saving. You read the Old Testament again and again. God loves His people because He loves His people. And the psalmist often cries out to God to deliver them according, being motivated by His steadfast love. I'll just read two examples. In Psalm 25:6, "Remember, O Lord, Your tender mercies and Your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, for my transgressions, but according to Your steadfast love." And Psalm 51 says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Your loving kindness. According to the multitude of Your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." David never says, "Because I am so righteous, You owe me forgiveness of my sins." No, David says to God, "Forgive me, O God, according to Your covenant, faithful love to Your people." And so, Peter reiterates that here. The motivation of everything that God and Christ, the second person, does is according to His abundant mercy. So what did this mercy motivate Him to do? He points that out here in the next portion. "According to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope." Peter uses this word "begotten" to reflect the new birth. It reflects really Jesus' language in John chapter 3 that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. This is rare language in the New Testament of talking about the begottenness of God's people. Paul often uses the word adoption. Paul often uses the word heirs or some other kind of language. But Peter specifically reflects the language of our Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus is the Son of God, eternally begotten, but we are also begotten. We are born again because of what God has done for us. We have a new life. We are radically transformed. When we turn away from our sin, when we repent and place our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are transformed. That is not something that's done like flipping a switch or turning off a switch. That is a supernatural triune action of God. That is a supernatural work of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This reality that we are made new, that we are born again. Now, the reason why we're born again is for a purpose. We all celebrate when, you know, a family of ours or someone in our church family has a new addition to their life, you know, when their child is born. But the purpose of that birth is not just to stay and remain to remain born, right? The point of them being born is so that they can mature. The purpose of their being born is so that they can grow up. And this is and Paul says something similar in Ephesians 1. He says that the Father elects us from before the foundations of the world. Not so that we can glory in our election. He elects us in order to make us holy. And this is Peter's way of saying, God has made us born again so that we can be holy. As he says that later, But right here in this passage right now, he says we are begun to a living hope. To a living hope. Beautiful words, wonderful words of Peter referring to what we have. We have a living hope. Sometimes we say, keep hope alive, you know. But sometimes we think of hope as something that, you know, we hope. Like, it's kind of like a wishful thinking. But that's not what our hope is. It's not a wishful thinking. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a wishful thought. You know, like God is holding a carrot, you know, in front of us. He's not giving us some sort of pie in the sky type of religion or faith. This is a faith that has a living hope that is grounded in something that is outside of us, that exists whether we believe it or not. And so our hope is alive because of the resurrection. That's what he says. That's what he says. Our living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That our placing our hope in Jesus Christ is not wishful thinking that we're going to have eternal life at the end of our life, whenever that may be. But it's a living hope that we have today. We have in our possession today by faith. And we will continue to hold in our possession by faith, because that hope is alive because of what Christ has done, because Christ is alive. That's why our hope is alive. It's through this one event of the resurrection of Jesus. Not a symbolic event, not a moral event, but a historic event. That's why we call, that's why we say that we believe in a historic Christian faith. Because our faith is grounded in what God has done in history. Now, it's also connected to other things too, in church history and things like that. But at the base of it, at the foundation of our Christian faith, it rests, it relies on an historic event that happened in real time on one day just like today. Our living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So just to summarize where we've gone, Peter is blessing. He's thanking the Father for the deliverance we have in Christ, because he has given us new birth. He has transformed us to a new life that we will not live the way we did before, but we now go forward with this living hope that is anchored through the event, the historic event of Jesus Christ. And now he continues to belabor what the Father is securing. You know, to the ears of a persecuted church, this is like, you know, music in their ears. This is words of bliss in their ears, because to these persecuted Christians, nothing is guaranteed. Nothing, the ground beneath them is falling apart. Because they don't know what tomorrow is going to hold for them. Many parts of the world, Christians live that way too, beloved. As American Christians, we live in an anomaly. To hold that title, to hold that badge of Christianity is a badge of honor, but it also, in many parts of the world, and increasingly in our land, it is a badge of dishonor. Many want to mock Christianity. Many want to disclaim Christ and what He has done. Belittle us, that we're just believing in a fairy tale. But Peter wants to ground their hope, wants to ground their future, not in what they can do, not in keeping hope alive, but based upon what the Father is doing, what the Father is securing. So this, and this is all connected to the living hope that he's unpacking. So this living hope is grounded and secured. So we kind of covered the first part, that it is grounded in the historic event of the resurrection, and now it is secured by the Father's continual protection. Because the Father protects what the Son has attained for His people. The Father will not allow what Christ has accomplished to be done in vain. Not one drop of blood that Christ shed on Calvary will go wasted. It will accomplish what Christ and the Triune God set to accomplish. Question is, what is the Father securing? What is this living hope specifically? It's this inheritance. It's this living hope is connected to this inheritance that the Father is protecting, He is guarding, He is securing for us. Now, begs the question, right? What is the inheritance? What does this inheritance convey? Inheritance refers often to a property or to a possession that's passed down from generation to generation. Perhaps maybe you have something that used to belong to your grandparents or great grandparents. Maybe it's a set of spoons, or maybe it's a picture, a watch, something that is passed down. That's a type of inheritance that you have received from something that's been passed down. Maybe they served in the armed forces, or could be a house, right? See, so inheritance refers to usually a possession or land. Either way, it holds a lot of value, right? Whether it's sentimental or maybe monetary value. Inheritance in the Old Testament has a rich background. The word is rich in the Old Testament because it often refers to land. I'll just point to one verse, because in the Old Testament, God's people have been pursuing to dwell in the promised land, right? In the land of Canaan, Abraham being the first and foremost who was given that promise. And then Hebrews 11 talks about this in regards to Abraham. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise. Now, Abraham never actually arrived at the promised land. He looked forward to. He arrived by faith because he placed his faith in God and His promises. But Hebrews 11 actually tells us something very, very interesting. Because Abraham understood that the whole goal of God for His people was not just some small little piece of real estate in creation. He knew that God had bigger plans, that this promised land in Canaan was symbolic of what God would ultimately accomplish in the bigger picture. Because Hebrews 11 tells us that his faith ultimately was in God, in dwelling with God in a city whose builder and maker is God Himself. The promised land ultimately is heaven itself. Or to be more specific, the promised land is the new heavens. It's the new earth where we as God's people will arrive that we can truly call our home. So the inheritance that the Father is securing is the fullness of the salvation Christ has accomplished for us, which is the new heavens and the new earth. Inheritance has to do with the land where we will dwell with God. We're not there yet, right? We're not there yet. But because Christ has been raised from the dead, this is guaranteed. We have our citizenship in heaven, right? Paul says that we are pilgrims passing through, longing to be where God dwells and what God is going to finally accomplish in the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns. That's where our home is. That's where we want to be in. And how comforting that is to not only the church back then, where they were literally homeless, but to us, who ultimately still are homeless in a spiritual sense. That this is not our home. We are not welcome here by the world. We will be persecuted because we take on the name of Jesus Christ. We will be rejected. We will suffer. But in that suffering, in that persecution, in whatever God sends our way in the near or far future, this is where our hope lies. And this inheritance that God is securing, when you think about that, this is an inheritance that, actually, I'm getting ahead of myself, that's described in the future in our passage here. But just for now, it's this land, this new heavens and the new earth that God guarantees for His people. And secondly, then this inheritance refers to a future reward for His people. We think of one. I just put out one passage in Colossians 4. And whatever you do, 4:24, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And this inheritance that God is securing for us has everything to do with salvation. With the fullness of that salvation that we still have not received, even today. And so I think it has to do with both of those main concepts. The one big concept of salvation, but specifically about land and dwelling with God. And then Peter gives us three descriptions and how our Heavenly Father secures our inheritance. This inheritance is incorruptible. It's a place where man cannot corrupt. It's a place where the devil and his armies can never destroy. They can't lay a finger on it. It can't be stolen. Because it's not attached ultimately to this creation. This inheritance is not attached in this creation, but with God Himself. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. And the word here is often used to describe the high priest. Right? The high priest is the go-between between God and His people, whose job is to make Himself cleansed from sin, but also His people, the people of God, cleansed from sin. So this inheritance is undefiled. There is no corruption. It doesn't fade away. That's the last description of our inheritance. A lot of things, in fact, everything under the sun here fades away, doesn't it? Everything. Even the things that we cherish, even the relationships that we cherish, ultimately everything will fade away. That's what Ecclesiastes says. But even looking at it from the standpoint of our society, the most highly esteemed positions in our society, whether there be people in office and people in authority, whether they have a literal crown or a figurative crown, that crown is going to fade away. They're going to be replaced. They're going to die off. Just like this Emperor Nero that existed, you know, thousands of years ago for this church. He had his time, but he died just like everyone else. His crown faded away. These positions of power that make us think that they have so much control, that they have so much control over our lives, that's all going to pass away. Your crown will fade. Or maybe from a different standpoint, another esteemed position in our society is what? Celebrities, right? Like we call them stars for a reason, movie stars. They also fade away. People love to reach out for the stars, right? Figuratively and literally. They want to touch someone who, you know, or come across or rub shoulders with, you know, Chris Evans, or you know, whatever the celebrity may be, because they're like, they're esteemed, they're like higher, they're bigger than life. But just like a star, a literal star, it had its moment of brightness, but eventually it fades away, doesn't it? Some quicker than others. Some stars fade because of tragedies, you know, committed suicide, drug overdose. Or some stars abruptly fade away because their career fades away. They make one bad decision, one movie, and psh, everything is gone. They're out of a job. Or they throw it away on a whim. Right? So these highly esteemed positions, even in our society, we glorify, our society glorifies them so much, but we understand that it all is going to fade away. It's all superficial. But this inheritance that the Father has secured for you today will not fade away. The Scripture uses this idea of the crown of life. I think of James 1 that says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." This inheritance, this crown of life, this crown of the crown of God's redemption is not going anywhere. And it's secured not just symbolically, it's not secured in a theoretical way, it's secured for you, beloved, individually and corporately as the body of Christ. I mean, you just think about it. Our Lord resurrected from the grave historically 2,000 years ago. Right? And the Father has been securing your inheritance for a long time, at least in our perspective. When Christ rose from the dead, that secured your salvation. And He kept that inheritance secure until it was the right time for you to be born. He kept it while you rejected Him and went your own way. He kept it after everything that you did, after you did to deserve wrath. He still kept His inheritance for you. He kept it until it was the right time to call you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Until it was the right time for you to be born again. When you repented from your sin and turned to Christ, all of that was not by accident, right? It didn't just happen. The Father has planned this thing for a very long time, and He is going to execute it perfectly according to His election, according to His sovereign plan. All things happen from His fatherly hand in our life. Your Father is your faithful provider. The Father is the one who sent His only begotten Son into the world that you might be His adopted son or daughter today. And He secured that for a long time. What makes you think He's not going to secure that in the 50, 60, let's just say 100 years? However long the Lord gives you. 100 years, I know, it's a long shot. But even 100 years. And more so, even the Lord, the Father will secure you in His care, this inheritance, until it is the right time for His Son to return. This is not fading away. This will never be corrupted. This will never be undefiled. This inheritance, this salvation that Christ has gained for you on the basis of His historic resurrection. It is kept in heaven, reserved in heaven for you. Because you are also kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Now all of this emphasis on God's sovereignty and His security that He gives us, you know, sometimes people point the finger at you know, Reformed people and say, well, all you talk about is God's sovereignty, and so people are not going to care about how they live. But the Scriptures, Peter does not have that perspective in emphasizing so much on the sovereign security that the Father provides for His people. In fact, that is where your faith will come from. That's how your faith is going to persevere. Not the other way around. You are not keeping hope, your hope alive. Christ is alive. That's why your hope is alive. That's why you will persevere. That's why you will endure. And he ends with this. Kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a time that is not set out. It's not clear when the fullness of God's salvation, the resurrection, our resurrection, but also the when Christ will come to renew all things. I'm making all things new when He returns. That's not something we need to worry about. Out of all the things that Peter emphasizes to the dot and tittle, right? The time when Christ will return, the time when the fullness of our salvation ready to be revealed is not revealed to us. We don't know. We're not going to know. Only the Father knows. The Father knows when all of this will take place. That's what He's been doing from the beginning. That's what He's been doing for you. Everything the Father has done has been completed with perfect timing, with perfect security, with perfect preservation. And so with this in mind, and I'm concluding with this, because He lives, we can face tomorrow. I know I'm borrowing it from a hymn, but it's so true. Because He lives, you and I can face whatever tomorrow will bring. Whether it's an accident, whether you get called by your doctor that tells you have cancer, whether inflation continues to rise, whether the government becomes even more corrupt, whether we become persecuted physically, whatever may come, because He lives, we can face it. Because He lives. I don't want to sound cavalier, but it's almost like the Christian can say, bring it on. Bring it on to whatever the world has to offer. To whatever the world can hand us. Because all of it is rigged. And it's rigged for God's glory. It's all rigged in the most perfect, beautiful way possible. That we cannot see how all these puzzle pieces are going to work together. We don't know how all the timing is going to work together, but we know who the one who made the puzzle in the first place. He's going to make sure that they fit in the right place in the right time. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that the security of our salvation, the security of our life and the life of your family, the life of your children is not in your hands. Never has been, never will be. It's in His because He lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for delivering us from our hopeless situation, Lord, from our sin. Father, what can we boast about except in the resurrected Christ? Boasting about the risen Lord. Boasting about the gospel. Father, we pray that this would fuel not only our faith, but our hope, our actions, our motivations to do everything that we do. That it fuels us to reflect this living hope, that we would not reflect the cynicism, that we would not reflect the attitude of so many in our world that this is just a hopeless place. Father, certainly we can sympathize with that. We share in that pain and agony of living in this world in so many ways. But at the same time, we do not have that same position. We have this living hope because Christ stands alive, seated at the right hand of the Father, forever victorious, forever standing with and for His people, trusting in the Father who forever secures our inheritance, our salvation. And all of it is for Your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.